Passage I have in mind is 1 Peter chapter 5. I want you to note verse 8 and just the first line of verse 9. So we're looking at Peter's epistle, first chapter, 5th verse, and that 8th and 9th verse. You'll pick up on the tone of the military-like language immediately. Peter says here, be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Well, why? Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in your faith. Now, this verse that I have just read for you is really part of a family of verses, an array of verses that can really only be described as sounding a militant call to constant spiritual vigilance. Eternal vigilance is the price of liberty. Now, that statement has frequently, but actually inaccurately, been attributed to Thomas Jefferson. But the line actually originated with a man by the name of John Philpot Curran, and in the original statement it read like this: the condition upon which God has given liberty or freedom to man is eternal vigilance. I tell you, we politically conservative Americans seem to immediately understand how a lack of vigilance threatens the very fabric of our national way of life. But do we understand that even a momentary letdown of constant spiritual vigilance can endanger the spiritual substance, the spiritual well-being of our souls? I want to begin this morning by just reading some of the statements in Scripture that are in these family of verses that touch on the need for Christians to constantly be alert, watchful, on guard, vigilant. You don't have to turn to these passages. Just let the force of them settle on your mind. Luke 21, verses 34 through 36. Our Lord said, be on guard, so that your hearts will not be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of the earth. But keep on the alert at all times. Romans 13, verses 11 through 12. It is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, likening our spiritual readiness to being drowsy and in sleep. He says, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone and the day is near. This is written 2,000 years ago. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. 2 Corinthians 10:4 says, the weapons of our warfare are not through the flesh. They're not carnal, but they are mighty, divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. 1 Peter 2, just a couple chapters before what we're looking at as our primary text, the 11th verse says, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which he says, wage war against what? Against our very soul. And then the classic passage on the need for Christian militancy is Ephesians chapter 6. And in the 11th through 13, he says, put on the whole armor of God. That is spiritual armament given to Christians that arm us and equip us in what is a constant battle. So he says, put on the whole armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the high places. You can see the nature of our battle. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in that evil day, and having done everything to stand, stand firm. Now, the reason that the Bible makes these repeated and continual calls to alert, watchful vigilance is, and I think all of us learn this in increasing ways the more we live in the Christian life, is because every single day, no exaggeration, and really every single moment of our Christian experience is a life and death, mortal struggle for the well-being of our souls. Would you agree with that? Would you agree that the battle never lets up at all? The warfare never lets up for a millisecond. The supernatural power and energy of our enemy unceasingly bombards our soul. Indeed, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. We must admit it. We certainly doesn't do us any good to be ignorant of it, that we really are in a fight as Christians with the arch enemy of God and all his demons who work unceasingly to overthrow us. And that's not charismatic jingle. That's biblical truth that we need to really square with. Now let me make an observation at this point. And that is to tell you what I have come to believe makes this constant spiritual vigilance and battle so taxing and so difficult to maintain. The urgent necessity to maintain a lifelong, 24/7, unflinching state of militant-like spiritual readiness demands something of us that I tell you there is no parallel on earth. I'm a United States veteran. I served in the United States Air Force from 1980 to 1984. And when I served, they may still do this. I don't know if this is the system that they use, but they use the DEFCON system. DEFCON stands for the defense condition. And there were five of them, going from the least, DEFCON 5, all the way up to DEFCON 1. And basically, those prescribe graduated levels of readiness, states of alert, if you will, for the U.S. military. So DEFCON 5 is the least severe, all the way to the most severe, DEFCON 1. And DEFCON 1, when the United States hits defense condition 1, and to my knowledge, it never has, it means that a nuclear warheads are imminent, are on their way. So the defense condition goes to its highest point of readiness. Now, the reason I bring that up is because, really and truly, with no exaggeration as I'm saying, we Christians must live the duration of every day of our lives at the highest level of spiritual readiness. The military, when it reaches defense condition 1, it actually has an exercise word for it that says the pistol is cocked. Folks, the pistol of Satan's warfare, our own flesh, the world, is always cocked, loaded, and ready to fire. Always. It has a gun to our head at all times. I'm not exaggerating. This is the kind of spiritual warfare that we fight in our day. And I guess what I'm saying is what makes maintaining this level of constant readiness, where we're constantly spiritually on alert in our system, is that it is hard to constantly live in military warfare. It's hard to do that. In fact, there's no figure in American military history who has always lived in battle. They have reprieve. But we Christians, I tell you, live constantly in this battle. The pistol is always cooked. The battle ensues at the beginning of our existence and continues without interruption all the way to the end. You get what I'm building up to in expositing this passage in 1 Peter 5 is that we are literally continually under an attack that would kill us spiritually, or at least make us ill, or paralyze, or break our legs, or put us in a wheelchair spiritually. And the call in response to that reality over and over in Scripture is be watchful. Be perpetually alert. Be always on your guard. Don't wake up in the morning, have your Cheerios, and think that you're going into a neutral zone. You really are not. I would say within a half an hour of any morning waking up, you face severe spiritual opposition. Try to read your Bible and tell me if that isn't true. Try to really pray and tell me if that is not true. Folks, I would say it like this, though I don't think we're defeatists. Like an abused dog who is skittish and cowers all the time because he instinctively knows his brute master may kick him in his side or wallop him upside his head at any moment, we are aware that from outside of us, the world, from inside of us, our sinful nature, and from the arch enemy of God, the second most powerful force in the universe, we would be waylaid by those things. So, what do? You wake up in the morning immune or just unaware of those things? No. You put on the whole armor of God. In order to do what, folks? In a word. Fight, say it, in order to do warfare, and we must have this readiness. So, from these two verses in 1 Peter 5, 8, 9, I'm going to preach on this subject. The mandate for continual spiritual vigilance. I really have made up my mind not to go outside of my outline and notes too much so I get done in a timely manner. But I'm stressing to you, my beloved people, your pastor who is home on his sick bed would stress to you, and as a man with a special target on his back, who knows exactly what I'm talking about, you are in a warfare. Victory is important. And we have it. It's promised to us in the big scheme of things. But individual people can suffer losses that are so profound as to ruin you the rest of your life. If you're not on guard, if you're not alert, if you're not watchful in the way Peter is talking about when he says, be of a sober spirit, be on alert, resist him. This devil is always trying to devour. Do you get it, folks? These are not literary devices to excite, animated interest. They're words of soberness and truth. And since there's a whole collection of such verses coming down and down and down and down on the issue of our warfare and our need for this vigilance, we must take it serious. I've asked God when I preach this, would you let this truth get in me? And not just get in me on the morning I have to preach it, but be in me at all times, this sober. You know, folks, it's like you got to put on some kind of military outfit every day that's, fence-like, protection that keeps the fiery darts of the devil from hitting you. So we're looking at the mandate for continual spiritual vigilance. I'm going to put it under two heads. The enemy who necessitates our vigilance, and secondly, the urgency that must characterize our vigilance. So, it's not hard for you to recognize in this passage, but I'll ask you to name the names it uses of him to look at the enemy that really necessitates vigilance. What does the Scripture, or how does the Scripture title this enemy? What are, don't use the one you're thinking of. What are the words this passage uses? Tell me. What's the first one? Adversary. Second one, devil. Now, what you actually have, and what we're looking at is the enemy. What this says about the enemy, it actually uses two nouns, and it uses three verbs. The nouns, of course, are descriptive of Satan's inmost character. He is adversary to the people of God. He is the devil. And the verbs are prowling, seeking, devouring, descriptive of his constant activity. So I'm going to unfold this idea of our enemy under basically his character and his actions, and each one will have several points. Now, I'm saying right now that there are character traits that necessitate our vigilance. But, and I'm saying that because it's noun, but character does what? Character is what drives behavior. So it is what Satan is really like in himself that drives what he does. If we understand what he's like, we'll understand his opposition to us, we'll understand, and we'll understand what he does. So let me just tell you, first of all, Satan's character, which demands the Christian's watchfulness, is this. He is an unscrupulous opponent. I'm wording it that way specifically. That's from the word adversary. But did you know that the word adversary is a legal term? Okay? And it literally means against what is right or against what is just. Anti-decay. Okay? It's anti. But really what it is a legal adversary. It's referring to a person who is an opponent in a lawsuit. That's how Satan is depicted here. You are going against Satan who's acting as an opponent in a lawsuit. He's against what is right. What we got to do is figure out what the world that means in terms of his character and his action. Jesus used this term, just to help you know, adversary, when he said, "For while you are going with your opponent to appeal before the magistrate, on your way there, making an effort to settle with him." The word there for adversary is opponent. And what I'm saying, folks, is part of the right understanding of guarding, being on alert, being watchful, is understanding that Satan, like a legal opponent, like a legal adversary, is our opponent. He is opposing us with all the might of his character. I could say it this way. Satan is our chief antagonist, okay? But we have to ask, as I've been saying, how does Satan act as our opponent? What are the specific devices he uses to oppose us? Well, real quickly, let's get a little audience involvement. Just name a couple devices that you know Satan uses to oppose us, to destroy our spiritual well-being, to upend our vigilance and watchfulness. All over the room. Pride. Good. What else? Somebody said, what?
Worry.
Greed. Lies. We'll come back to that one. Cares of the world. Matter of fact, these are words that are actually taught about this. So we could talk about that he specifically uses temptation. He sows seeds of errors. He oppresses us. But I'm going to just select two out of many, many verses that I could use as examples which provide a specific concrete ways Satan's opposition aims to overthrow us. Everybody turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verses 25 and 26. Now, I am reading just this verse from the ESV. So if you have the NASB, I'm using most of my verses are from the New American Standard Bible. But in this passage, he's talking about people who are in opposition and the responsibility of the pastor to deal with them patiently and lovingly. But in verse 25 of 2 Timothy 2, he says this, that the man of God must be correcting his opponents with gentleness, God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. Now get this, this is the key. And that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him. Now did you notice the operative words that suggest satanic activity? I mean, it is really quite amazing. They're taken out of their senses. They're caught in a snare. They're actually captured by him. And just so you know, that term there, come to their senses, is actually the very opposite of a word we're going to look at later in this passage, translated sober. It refers to coming out of a state of being dulled and numbed by spiritual intoxicants. Spiritual intoxicants, folks. What I'm trying to tell you is this. One of the ways Satan opposes us is his nasty, vile work acts on us like numbing agents. We don't sense what he's doing. This especially happens when we get away from the Word, when we get away from prayer, when we get away from the house of God. Okay? He also refers to the snare of the devil, which is just the idea of a trap that puts a noose around our heads. And then being captured means literally to take someone alive as a prisoner of war. All I'm using is examples that Satan imprisons, puts you in a snare, gets you out of your senses. And in that way, he's adversarial. I know a couple pastors who entered their first pastorates, and the nature of the relationship between them and the church was completely adversarial. Opposition to the leadership. It's hard on a man when that happens. And what I'm simply trying to say to you is that these are the actions of the opponent who would undo us. And yet we're told in 2 Corinthians 2:11, we are not ignorant of his, what's the word? His schemes or his devices, okay? It's really interesting, thinking of Veterans Day, that the great World War II general, George Patton, when he was reflecting on the defeat of the German Field Marshal Erwin Rommel, said this, "Rommel, I read your book." In other words, he had read his book on war tactics. Folks, we get to read whose book on war tactics? God's. And what I'm trying to sell you is that this book on war tactics tells us that we are perpetually under threat. You won't leave this church without being under threat. We have to constantly be on our guard. But under this great enemy and his character, he's not only our opponent, he is also the Christian's perpetual slanderer. The word translated there, devil, does have a unique meaning, and it's the word for a slanderer, one who knowingly and deliberately advances false charges against God and his people. And it is Satan's constant accusation to us, registering in our conscience. That is a great tactic that can undo us. Look at this. Our pastor read it in Revelation 12 a few weeks ago. "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come down. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God." As the great slanderer before he's ultimately undone, day and night, what does he do? He makes accusation against your sins, against your failures, against your weaknesses. And guess what? He's got plenty of material. And the reality is that as a slanderer who accuses us, he can absolutely neutralize our joy and our usefulness. Because what happens is he lets our sins get in the way, and he makes it so the gospel doesn't do its work in its application to our sins. Satan, accuse all you want. You know what you say to Satan? That's not true. No, you say, you're 100% right. Guilty as charged. Now take all those sins. They've been charged to Christ, and I am freely forgiven. That does not encourage licentiousness. That does not encourage easy believism. In fact, it encourages the most sober kind of self-watch and righteousness, because there is forgiveness with you that you may be what? Feared is what the 30th Psalm says to us. So, after these literal designations about Satan being like an adversary, being a slanderer, we're given a figure then for Satan that zeroes in on his activity, and this is signaled by the word like. What is he like, folks? What is the scriptural choice to compare Satan's activity? What is it? He is like a lion. And this vividly portrays the perpetual activity that Satan is intent to wreak havoc on our souls. So now his actions necessitate vigilance, not just his character. He prowls around like a roaring lion. Let me just go through this part real quick. What is it? What is the God? You folks, you got to remember, when there's an illustration, it's meant to make a point. It's meant to elucidate a point. In this message about a summons, a mandate to constantly be spiritually vigilant, what does the fact that it says that he prowls around like a lion, what's that supposed to communicate? Well, the King James literally, it's more literally, walks about. It's a word that means to just walk literally around. And that's Satan's activity. He's constantly going in, Job tells us, to and fro throughout the old earth. He's going before God to accuse. But that word, peripateo, that's what is in the Greek, to walk around, began to be used of a sect of false teachers who were called the peripatetics, because they were always busy trying to sow error and overthrow God's people. And so one person calls them the Satan, the great peripatetic. The Arabs called Satan the busy one. And what I'm trying to tell you, his activity, which is why I'm saying we have to constantly be on alert, his activity is constant. And that turns us then to not just only his restless efforts. That's what I'm saying prowls around suggests. The next thing suggests he has a vicious appetite. He's destructive. He wants to kill, maim. And so he's like a roaring lion. And that word roaring is it's a literary term, onomatopoeic word, where the meaning sounds like the word. Okay? Hieronymos. Like if I use the word smack, that's a word that its meaning literally sounds like its word. Okay, well, this is a picturesque word trying to suggest the idea that the howl of the beast, the menacing power of the beast, Acts 10:38 says, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil. That's all of us, okay? And it's a word that means that he has dominion over you. Folks, his power is like a lion. I remember years ago seeing on a National Geographic television special where this huge, mean, nasty warthog, you've seen those things, was preventing a whole tribe of lioness from killing it, and they couldn't get to it. And they showed the male lion come up. He didn't even walk that gingerly up to the warthog's hole. He walked up, and from about a foot away, with one swift thrust of his paw, in the hole, and out came that warthog. and it was debt. Get the picture? Satan would reach into the holes of our lives and pull us up to maim, to destroy, and to eat. I'm giving you pictures of his character so you understand what he's doing. He's an adversary. He's an opponent. He slanders. He acts with restless effort. He prowls around. He acts with vicious appetite. And then lastly under this, it reveals his motive. Seeking someone to do what? What does Satan want to do in terms of a lion? He wants to devour. It's a word that can mean to gulp down prey whole. Isn't that interesting imagery? He's ravenously hungry and intent on capturing prey. I don't know how many of you were able to enjoy the week-long special prayer focus that this church had a couple weeks ago, but I was able to go to one of the couple's house who hosted it, and on the night that I went, which was Thursday, one of the focal points of prayers was our veterans. And I'll never forget one of the men, in near tears, didn't just ask a prayer request, but he poured out his heart for veterans who had suffered cruelly in war with post-traumatic stress disorder. And he began just describing it in ways that were so descriptive. My heart was breaking for people I know who are homeless, not in their right heads. I don't say that judgmentally, understandably, because when they've had to kill and watch people be killed, it has this profound effect on them. Now, what I'm saying, folks, this is what we can look like. If we're not what? Alert! On guard! Vigilant! Armed with this understanding that we're fighting a force much stronger than ourselves. It's kind of like Gandalf when they face that big Balrog. This foe is beyond any of you. But you've got to be on guard and alert. So that brings me then, secondly, as we consider the mandate for continual spiritual vigilance, to secondly, the urgency that must characterize our vigilance. And that is in the words, be sober of spirit, be on alert, and resist him firm in your faith. Now I want to just tell you something. I won't show you the dirt under my fingers, but I'm going to tell you a little about the grammar here so that you get it. And it's simple. And that is, number one, the urgency that I'm saying has to characterize our vigilance is actually expressed, one, by the timing of the action that has to mark our vigilant resistance, and by the kind of action that must mark our resistance. And the three words, be sober, of spirit, be alert, and resist, are all, get this, past tense verbs. But they continue. And what that means is that our warfare is a settled and ongoing fact of our Christian life. The warfare began in the past, is right up with us in the present, and will go into the future as far as we have our Christian life before we're taken home to be with the Lord or before we're glorified with the Lord in His second coming. And the kind of action comes from the mood of the verbs, which is imperative. And you know what that means. It means that our soberness, our alertness, and our resistance are commanded. And you know, folks, you know how we tend to think about issues of command, obedience, and disobedience, which is all won by faith. But you know, we think something like, well, if you don't tithe, you know, you're being really disobedient. You know, or if you use a bad word, you're being really disobedient. But you're being really disobedient when you're not on guard. Folks, isn't there enough info? Haven't we had enough experience of letting our guard down and feeling the awful force of Satan's darts in our relationships, in the peace of our conscience? And sometimes it gets, isn't there enough data to suggest we must heed the command constantly to be on guard? That's really what I'm stressing the whole sermon. That's why I've entitled it The Mandate for Constant Spiritual Vigilance, Alertness. Now, he unfolds this basically several ways. And the first thing about our urgency is that there is constant awareness. When he says, be of a sober spirit, let me tell you why I'm saying it's teaching constant, perpetual awareness. Well, there are two different words for the word sober. You know, you see the word sober in the New Testament. One of them just means to be of sane, mature, self-controlled mind. The other, sober, refers to not being influenced by what? By alcohol, okay? Well, the word here is not the word be of a sober, mature, reverent mind. It's actually the word that refers to the intoxications that come by either drinking or illicit drugs. And what he's saying is this. When he says be sober, he's actually saying be free from the influences of what would numb you, intoxicate you, make you like a drunken man, so you're not aware of what's around you. And I tell you, sometimes I just have to say this. I know this sounds negative. I come across Christians who are just dullards. It is like they don't or are not even aware they're in a warfare. Maybe that's because they live in both worlds instead of just in one. Now, it obviously uses this here in a spiritual sense, as opposed to being drunk, to communicate a much-needed idea. Since literal alcohol has, as one of its chief characteristics, the numbing of the senses, the idea of spiritual sobriety communicates the idea of avoiding anything that would dumb my awareness of spiritual threats. Can I say something? Just one point of application here. My dad owned for many years, it's how he provided a wonderful living for our family, Dale's Color TV and Appliance. One of my first wedding gifts was a big TV. I'm not against TVs. Really not. But can I tell you something? Hollywood's killing Christians. The older I get, the more I would say, though I allow it, the less, we don't need more Hollywood. I don't even think it's wrong. I don't personally think it's wrong for a Christian to go to a movie. Now, some of you may disagree, and that's fine. So long as the content is good, which you don't find many of those, do you? And so long as the time, you don't do it all the time, it's not mastering you. But what I've said is this, even though I would grant that liberty, Christians need less Hollywood, not more. I want to be careful about deviating here too much, but there's a program that, it's a sitcom. Everybody loves Raymond. Everybody's probably familiar with that. It's got some racy stuff, but I've never laughed so hard watching a sitcom in my life. I don't watch it all the time. But there's one called The Big Bang Theory. It's probably the most popular sitcom. You know what I'm talking about? Tell me you don't know. I know you know, okay? And if you don't, God bless you. Your ignorance is your strength. But the dialogue, Hollywood is masterful at their art. But it's pure filth. Pure, unadulterated filth that dresses up every kind of sexual, visceral overtone with a veneer of humor. I just watched it a few times. I said, I absolutely will not watch this program. This hurts me spiritually. It's an intoxicant, folks, and I think more and more Christians need to recognize these kind of intoxicants. But being beyond under this idea of the urgency must characterize our vigilance, beyond it being a constant awareness, it refers, it, and I've said this the whole way, it requires constant watchfulness. That's because that word alert literally means to stay awake or be watchful or be guardful. Listen, 1 Corinthians 16:13, be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. And like men, be strong. 1 Peter 4:7, just one chapter before this. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:5-6. You are the children of light, the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch. Let us stay awake. Somebody said the moment slothfulness begins, that moment dangers stand thick about us. I think you're feeling the weight of the need to be vigilant. About 14 years ago on October 3rd of 2003, Roy Horn of Siegfried and Roy, those men that had the most famous Las Vegas show, I think, of history, they tamed white tigers, these huge albino tigers. Well, you know how their career came to an end. Roy Horn got a little careless, and with one movement, that lion maimed him forever. And I read somebody who described some of the things that animal trainers say. They say that the secret of handling lions, tigers, and leopards is to keep them constantly afraid of you. Guess what? Our enemy is not afraid of us. He is afraid of God. And it says, the instant they get over their fear, they will attack. They are treacherous beasts and often gather courage for an attack when the trainer's eyes are turned away from them. When our eyes get turned away from the treachery that lies thick around us, we stand in jeopardy. And the last aspect of the resistance here, the urgency, is it must be a constant resistance. But resist him. And that's just a word that means to stand against, to be opposite, to stand up in his face. James 4:7 says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. But what's interesting, folks? A military man is told, resist the enemy, right? Right? I mean, arm yourself against the enemy. Resist him. Withstand him. Stand to his face. Don't give up your post. But what they have is certain tactics. And Peter, actually, by what he says, resist him firm in the faith, is noting two aspects of the tactics. And that is that our resistance has to be unmoving. It's firm. May God help us. May God help us to put our feet in spiritual concrete, armed with all the armament of God, so that we are able to stand. Please think of all the means of grace that God gives you to help stand, and don't avoid them. But he also says it has to be a faith-inspired resistance in the faith. Folks, we talk a lot about obedience and listening to the Lord. Let me just tell you something you got to get. Obedience is a fruit of a deeper root. You never have conformity without first faith. In fact, faith is the genius, not obedience. I read a very, very, very popular author, I won't give his name, that said obedience is the key to victory. False. False as it could be. Faith is the key to victory, out of which obedience grows. We are not Christians based on a legally oriented approach to the Christian life. Is by grace, by grace. So it's faith inspired. I'm going to close basically with two illustrations. I want you to imagine with me a man that is taken by the hand of another man, and he's led into a very dark room, and he has sat down next to a man in an iron cage. And the man in the cage is seemingly very sad. He sat with his eyes looking down to the ground, his hands folded together, and he sighed as if he would break his heart. The man who was taken in to see him was a guy by the name of Christian. And as he looked at the man in the cage, he said, "What means this?" And the man that had taken him in there was the interpreter, and he bid him, the Christian who was asking, talk to the man. So the Christian said to the man, what are you? And the man answered, I am what I once was not. Christian, what were you once? The man said, I was once a fair and flourishing professor, both in mine own eyes and also in the eyes of others. I once was, as I thought, fair for the celestial city, and had then even joy at the thoughts that I should get there. And the Christian says, well, but what are you now, man? And the man says, I am now a man of despair and am shut up in this iron cage. I cannot get out. Oh, now I cannot. But how did you come into this condition? And the man in the iron cage said this, I left off to watch and be sober. That, of course, is from Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Folks, we can get locked in an iron cage, which seemingly we cannot get out, when we leave off soberness and watchfulness. This past Friday, I had one of the sweetest moments of my grandparenting experience. My 11-year-old granddaughter, Emma, who is a student at Shiloh Middle School in Parma, invited me to their Veterans Day luncheon. I couldn't believe it. There were probably 60 to 70 veterans. And they started off by, we all said the Pledge of Allegiance, we sang the national anthem, and then they played the five military songs, and whatever branch you were a part of, you stood to be recognized. Folks, at the end of this, at the end of this day, they paraded us all out of there, all the veterans, and every student in that school was lining the halls applauding. I was crying. Trying to keep my granddaughter from seeing that I was crying. But what's really interesting is during this ceremony, they introduced a 12-year-old boy by the name of Damon. And they brought him forward because 3 years ago, his dad was killed in Afghanistan. Warfare takes lives. Warfare is brutal. And let us not die in battle because of negligence in vigilantly, watchfully, and soberly, and continually being on guard. Our blessed Father, we confess to you that in order for us to do this, to live up to this, we need faith and we need thy divine help, and we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.